Bibles to the book of Romans. We left off in chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. You know, we get so busy throughout one given week, and let's just take some time to wait upon the Lord to give our hearts afresh to Him, our praise, our thanksgiving, also our cares. God's Word says to cast all of our cares upon Him, because He cares for us, and I know that many of us bring different things in on our hearts and on our shoulders. So let's go to the Lord. Father, we do thank You for all Your goodness in our lives. Thank You for the gift of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, that we're adopted as Your children. And we cry out to You this morning, and thank You that we can give to You our burdens. So we just take a moment to wait upon You. Those things that are weighing upon your heart, just give to the Lord now. God, we know that also lasting change is not going to happen in our hearts and our lives without the move of Your Holy Spirit. So would You come and teach us, and would You instruct us? And by the time we leave here in just a few minutes and a few moments, may we be more confident of Your promises and of Your faithfulness. God, I pray that You give me grace and strength in teaching Your Word, that You just set me aside, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Please bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few weeks ago in Winter, South Dakota, they had a winner of the lottery. Fitting, isn't it? 23-year-old man, guess how much he won? $232 million. Comes from a ranching family. The family was struggling very much, and wow, he won the lottery. And aren't you thankful that the Word of God and the promises of God are not like the lottery? I mean, what were his chances of winning? Probably about 1 in 232 million. But that's not the way it is with the promises of God. God's promises are sure. And if you remember a few weeks back to the end of Romans chapter 8, we read some glorious promises that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. That since God is for us, who can be against us? That nothing can separate us from the love of God. Then Paul takes the next three chapters to illustrate to us God's faithfulness with the children of Israel. That God made a promise to the children of Israel, and He was not going to go back on that promise, which gives us confidence in the promise of God. Chapter 9 dealt with how God's dealt with Israel in the past. Chapter 10, how God is dealing with Israel in the present. Now in chapter 11, we'll see how God is going to deal with Israel yet in the future. Our text is really broken up by two questions, and if you're taking notes, you might want to be aware of these. And the first question is in verse 1, and it will take us down to verse 10. It says, has God cast away His people? Speaking of the nation of Israel. Is God done with them? Has He cast them away? And then in verse 11, all the way through verse 36, it's, has Israel stumbled to the point where they have fallen? Have they stumbled to the point where they cannot get up? And that will take us to the end of the chapter. If we were going to summarize this chapter in one sentence, it would be this. The promises of God are true. The promises of God are true, and there's also a warning against arrogance. So seeing God's faithfulness and being aware of arrogance in our own lives. So you join me in verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away His people? This is a question that continues to be asked among Christians, among the church. I'm really surprised throughout church history that so many people, so many Christians have adopted the position that God has cast away the nation of Israel. That the church has replaced the nation of Israel, replacement theology. That Israel's no longer God's chosen people. Especially when you look at this chapter, when you look at this verse, God just comes out and asks the question, has He cast away His people? Has He cast away the nation of Israel? And the answer is this, certainly not. We've seen that a few times throughout the book of Romans, and it means God forbid, unthinkable, certainly not. The emphatic answer is that God is not done with the nation of Israel. Let's say if God did give up on the nation of Israel, what hope would there be for us Gentiles? Here, God's made a promise of unconditional love to the nation of Israel, and if He were to break that, What confidence would we have that God would remain faithful even when we're faithless? So it's important to see God's future plan for the nation of Israel. Please don't take your belief about Israel just from the news, from CNN, just from the politicians of the day. God's word has very much to say about the nation of Israel and what God's going to continue to do through them. It's in the Old Testament that God told us, those that bless Israel will be blessed. And those who curse Israel will be cursed. You want to be blessed? Bless Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're instructed to do so. So God's not done with his people. Paul gives us two illustrations to point that out. Continuing in verse 1, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul's saying, if God has cast away Israel, then why did God save me? He's an Israelite. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's of the seed of Abraham. His message is, if God can save me, he can save in the nation of Israel. So there's that example that God is continuing in the nation of Israel. Then an Old Testament example from 1 Kings 19. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He knew the struggles that Israel would have, and he hasn't cast them away. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying? Elijah is a man that we would probably love to be associated with, that we would love to have as our pastor. He was a man of passion. He called down fire from heaven. That'd be pretty cool, huh? Come to church service and the stage is on fire. He confronted the false prophets. He prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. That's exactly what took place. Then he prayed it would rain, and God poured out rain. He was a dynamic man. But also, he was a man that struggled with depression, and he was in the cave of depression. And during this time, he actually prayed against the children of Israel. He was ready for God to judge these people that he was leading. And he says in verse 3, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." A quote from 1 Kings 19. It's so important to look at people's lives in Scripture in totality. Because like me, if you went to Sunday school, you never hear of the shortcomings of people in Scripture. Did you ever learn in Sunday school that after the whole flood event and the ark and Noah, he got drunk? He got drunk off his can. They don't teach you that in Sunday school, do they? So you grow up thinking, you know, Noah's just this perfect guy that never struggled with sin. And here he built this ark and had this great faith and saved his family. And God used him to save humanity. But guess what? He got off the ark. And I don't know if he was discouraged or a little lonely or what the deal was. But he gets his vineyard going, gets his winery going, and he gets drunk. And there's an issue that comes up then with his son. See, Noah had struggles just like you and I. And it's the same with Elijah. Here he was, a man of great faith, a man who took great stands. And this quote from 1 Kings 19 comes right after he stood against the prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven. Then Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill Elijah." And Elijah runs away in fear. And now he feels that he is all alone in the verse that we just read. He feels that he's the only one left in Israel that has not bowed down to idolatry. And it leads to depression in his life. And here he is in that cave of depression. This will happen in my life. It'll happen in your life if we adopt that same mentality of, you know, I'm the only Christian that's really following the Lord. That's a lonely place to be. If we start to adopt that kind of attitude, if we look around our church or look around at other churches and start to feel like somehow I'm only the only one that's truly following after the Lord. But be encouraged. If you do struggle with depression and discouragement, you're not the only one. This great man of God, Elijah, struggled with discouragement as well. And then God's response is what proves the point that God's still working with Israel. But what does the divine response say to him? "I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So God speaks to Elijah and says, you feel all alone. You feel like you're the only one left that's serving God and walking with the Lord in a genuine way. But guess what? There's 7,000 that have not bowed down to the prophet of Baal. And here's the point in verse 6. "Even so then, At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So in the time of Elijah, there was a remnant, a small group, 7,000 men that were elected according to God's grace that had not bowed down in idolatry. And it was the same in Paul's day. There were Jews that were saved, that knew God's grace, that Jesus is the Messiah. And God has always had his hand on the nation of Israel. And there's always been a remnant. And it's proof that God has never cast away his people. And he has a yet future plan for them. God's faithfulness to always save a remnant. And it's according to grace in verse 6. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it's of works. It's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Grace and works are contrary to each other. We have to approach God in one way or another. And if it's according to works that we approach God, then it can't be according to grace. And if we approach God according to his grace, then we can't rely upon our works. And the remnant in the nation of Israel wasn't based on the works in Israel, but it was based on God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. So verse 7, what then Israel has not obtained, what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. So there's a believing minority and a blinded majority. We have two quotes from the Old Testament that show how Israel has a spiritual drowsiness and has stumbled, but then the rest of the chapter will go on to teach us that that's just a temporary condition. So verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Quoting from Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. Psalms 69 is quoted here. So God temporarily, the majority of Israel has been given over to a spiritual drowsiness, a spiritual stupor, and they've also stumbled. They've stumbled at Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And we'll see the reason why as we go on to verse 11. And this is our second question that introduces us to the second section. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The question is, we know that they've stumbled, but is it to the point where they can't get up? Is their spiritual condition, is it permanent? Or is it temporary? And again, the strong answer, certainly not. It's not that they have fallen to the point where they can't get up, but this is the reason that God's given them over to a spiritual drowsiness and to stumbling. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God saves Gentiles in order to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. God has a plan. As he has worked sovereignly, as he is electing, as he is allowing the children of Israel to stumble, it's so that we non-Jews, Gentiles, could be saved, that we would provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. We see how jealousy spurs people on in many aspects of life, in relationships many times. You know, you have a gal who's liked by a man, a guy, and she could really care less about this guy. She could kind of take him or leave him, but they're friends and whatever. And this kind of continues until another gal comes in and starts liking this guy. And all of a sudden, her interest has just peaked. It's on fire. What's happened? She's been provoked to jealousy. She realizes, I might lose this guy. There's another gal that's interested in this guy. Happens all the time in relationships. It happens vocationally, doesn't it? Can kind of just be cruising along in our job, and then someone else comes along and really stirs us up to take that next step. Happens in athletics. If you competed in athletics, you can be provoked to jealousy to say, hey, I'm going to lose my starting spot here. I've really got to kick it into gear. And what God's heart is that the nation of Israel would look into the Gentiles, us, and they would see a freedom that they don't have. They would see a relationship with God that they don't have. And it would provoke them to jealousy and say, you know what? If Gentiles can be saved, those that we thought were cast away, then we too can be saved, the freedom that they have. And if we ever have the opportunity to share with someone who is Jewish, is to point them to Jesus Christ and say, you know, we're not bound under the law anymore. We're not bound under all of the rules and regulations. I can have a bacon cheeseburger. In Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness in Him. And we don't want to be arrogant about it. We wouldn't want to cause them to stumble. But the heart of it is to say, you know what? Look at the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And it would provoke the nation of Israel to the place of wanting Christ as their Savior. Many times we think that in the Middle East, people aren't coming to know Christ as their Savior. But in many Muslim countries today, from what I read and what I know, people are coming to Christianity. There's a group over in Israel that are Palestinian believers that are going and reaching out to Jewish people throughout the summer, and you can be praying for that. And it's beginning to take place in these Middle Eastern countries that there's churches that are thriving and churches that are doing well and are actually a witness to the nation of Israel. China has a movement that they call Back to Jerusalem, where they're wanting to evangelize and establish churches from China all the way back to Jerusalem because they know the gospel came to them from Jerusalem. So there's things happening, how this is being fulfilled, where actually the Gentile church is being a light to the nation of Israel and provoking them to jealousy. Interesting stuff. And we go on and we read in verse 13, "For I speak to you, Gentiles," or excuse me, verse 12, almost got ahead of myself. "Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So God hasn't cast them away. If God accomplished things through their fall, how much more will He accomplish through their fullness? In verse 13, now He changes who He's speaking to. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." So Paul's not ashamed of the fact that he ministers primarily to the Gentiles. And the reason why is verse 14, "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." So he says, I'm going to magnify, not for the sense of pride or boasting, but I'm going to tell people what God's doing in the Gentile world so that I could maybe provoke some of my own people to salvation. In verse 15, "For if their being cast away is the reconciled of the world, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Again, this principle, if God's done such a great work through their failure, what is He going to do through their acceptance? It's going to be coming from spiritual death to spiritual life. Verse 16, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." And this comes from the Old Testament principle of giving, the giving of first fruits. If you give your first fruits to the Lord, then it separates and sets apart everything that you have for the Lord. And that's the importance of the tithe, the importance of the first fruits, is saying it all belongs to the Lord and represented in this gift to God. If the first fruits are holy, then the lump is holy. Also, if the root is holy, then the branches are holy. I believe as we look at Romans 11, that Paul's speaking about the remnant that have been saved. He's speaking about those who have come to know Christ their Savior, Jewish believers like himself, Paul, and the other disciples. If they're holy, then that's going to have an impact on the whole entire group. Now this comes to the Gentiles, really speaks of how we're grafted in, of how we're brought in to the family of God. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So here we have an olive wild tree. It's a wild olive tree. There we go. A wild olive tree. And it's grafted in to an olive tree. So we are then to know our place and have an appreciation for the nation of Israel and thankful that God has grafted us in and understand that we don't support Israel, but Israel supports us. Now, this doesn't mean that just because you're Jewish that you're saved and you're the child of God. The Bible is clear, the only way to be saved, Jew or Gentile, is through the blood of Jesus. But it's important for us to understand that the nation of Israel does support us. How? Because Jesus, our Messiah, came through the nation of Israel. He's an Israelite. He's born of the tribe of Judah. So there's that appreciation on the Gentiles' behalf. So we go on to verse 19. You say then, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. In verse 20, we see that there's two attitudes. And we get down to verse 22, there's two considerations.